Genesis chapter 9 all the way to Genesis 7:21. I'm going to even back up and read a larger chunk than that, and I'm going to read all of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. And I want you to pay particular attention to the reading. It might be good if you could follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read chapter 6 and 7. And that is because we've taken off such a big portion of Scripture. I'm not going to have time in this sermon, obviously, to deal with every little detail that you might be interested in. There's all kinds of good stuff in here. I'm going to just rely on the power of God's Word to speak that to you as I read publicly from Scripture, Genesis chapter 6 and 7. And then what I want to do is to kind of step back and look at the big picture of what's going on in these chapters. Genesis chapter 6 into Genesis chapter 7. Here we go. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and the pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of the clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kinds, and every bird according to its kinds, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of God. I wonder, are you by any chance embarrassed by this story? Maybe you haven't realized this yet, but from most quarters in our Western, civilized, enlightened, scientific culture, we who would read such a story and then proceed to actually preach about it, speak about it for 45 minutes as if it was true, we are regarded by many as a laughingstock. I mean, this is hilarious and pretty sad in the opinion of many people that we would even be entertaining a story like this. And having just returned from the South on vacation, I've been reacquainted with the polite way that people from the South show pity, you know, in the face of someone's naivete, right? They say, oh, bless your little heart. You know, it's just condescending, almost. It's like, how, you people actually believe this? Oh, bless your hearts. And other people, especially from the Northeast here or the coasts, other people respond with outright mockery. So, for example, a couple of years ago on his show Real Time, Bill Maher, he referenced this biblical account when he said this, The Noah story is impossibly childish. I mean, seriously, people, you believe a man, Noah, lived to be 900 years old, and when he was 500, decided to have three kids, and when he was 600, he and his three 100-year-old sons built a boat onto which, in one day, they loaded over 3 million animals, all of which were indigenous, apparently, to within 5 miles of the boat. He says this in front of a cackling panel and in front of a full studio who are rolling in the aisles. And no doubt the laughter echoed throughout millions of homes around the world that night. But the Lord's not laughing. Neither is he embarrassed even in the slightest bit by this story. And you'll notice, I hope, that Scripture presents this story not as a myth, not as some elaborate allegory, but as actual history without being red in the face at all. And just in case you're wondering about that, wondering if that's true, notice, first of all, from the genre of the book in which this account is found. This is Genesis. This is a historical book. This is one of the first 5 books of the Bible, and it purports to tell us real, actual history. That's just the genre of the book. And then think about the nearer context. This story actually is contained within a genealogy which purports to tell who descended from whom and all the rest. And if you doubt this, just back up a little bit into chapter 5. We looked at this genealogy here of Adam's descendants to Noah. And if you look at, pick up the action in chapter 5, verse 30, it says, Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then skip forward just for a second into the end of the story, which is Genesis chapter 9. And look at verse 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Do you see that this is all within a genealogy? It's just that this one man, Noah, his story is given in the midst of this genealogy. It's kind of expanded so that we would understand something about him and his times. But it's in a genealogy. And a genealogy is a historical record of descendants. This is a historical story. Notice also, this is just further evidence that this story of Noah and the ark are, they at least purport to be true, is that the author is very, very careful to locate this story in time and in space. You know, with a fairy tale, with a myth or an allegory, a fairy tale, the authors aren't very concerned to give specifics about times and places and dates. Right? They're concerned to just say something, for example, a long, long time ago in a land far, far away. Very hazy on the details, and that's because they don't matter. But notice what the author of this story, the narrator, tells us. Look at chapter 8, verse 4, for example. Just one example. He says, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest outside of Cincinnati, Ohio. Oh, I'm sorry. Outside the, on the mountains of Ararat. Okay, so he's giving us a very specific date, one that you could point to on a Hebrew calendar, and he's giving us a very specific place. Maybe not as specific as we would like, but in the mountain ranges surrounding Mount Ararat. That's where the ark came to rest. And no one writing myth or fable or legend would ever want to give those kind of details. No, this is a historical story. And for me, the most compelling lines of argument that show us that this is true is the fact that Jesus himself and many of the New Testament writers speak of Noah and his times as if they were actual history. If Jesus wasn't embarrassed by this story, I'm certainly not going to be. The one who should be embarrassed is Bill Maher. And listen to what he went on to say in that little piece that he did. But the thing that's, here's Bill Maher, the thing that's really disturbing about the Noah story isn't the silliness, it's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it. And his name is God. You're gasping right now. And the reason you're gasping right now is because you have come to know the truth that Bill Maher has conveniently suppressed, and that is that God is a righteous and holy judge and that he must punish sin. You know that. In fact, that's why you're gasping right now, because you're wondering, why didn't God, when Bill Maher said this 2 years ago, instantly send a tsunami out of the Pacific Ocean to flood the real-time studios and blot that whole crew off of the face of the earth? Right? You understand that God is a righteous judge and he's not going to be mocked and he must punish sin. The thing is, though, that Bill Maher has actually stumbled upon the main issue in the Noah story. And the main issue in the Noah story is the nature and the character of God. We're confronted with a God in this story, and the question is, what is he like? And whose view of God is the correct one? Is this God is he immoral? Or is he justified in his actions? Does this God kill innocent people? And does he do so because he's compelled by some sort of a psychopathology? Or is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord, as C.S. Lewis once put it to us? Is he driven only to destroy? Or is there any mercy and compassion to be found with this God? So that this morning, those are the kind of questions that I want to get answers to, okay? There's all kinds of things in this story that we would be interested in and have all kinds of questions about and want to know more about. And unfortunately, I'm not going to be answering a lot of those kinds of questions. Instead, what I want to do is just take this big picture view and seek to answer the main issues, as it seems to me, which is, what is God like? What is the nature and the character of God that we see from this passage? And I want us to see two main things in the time that we have left, two main things about the Lord God, and that is, number one, that he is a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. And number two, that he is a God of salvation. He's a God of judgment, and he's a God of salvation. Let's look at that first one, see if I can demonstrate that to you from the text. He's a God of judgment. Now, there's two different ways that a person could be said to judge someone else. They can, first of all, judge by making an evaluation. This is what most people mean when they say, "Don't judge me." They mean to say, don't evaluate my beliefs or my behavior and make some sort of a moral pronouncement on them. Okay, don't even go there. You can't pronounce on my beliefs and behaviors. You don't have the right to make an evaluation. But this is what people do when they judge in the first case, is that they observe behavior or belief and then they make moral pronouncements on it. This is what God is like. And the second way a person can judge is not just to evaluate and make a moral pronouncement on it, but to actually execute judgment against that moral failure. Do you see that? Two different aspects of judgment, the evaluation and then the execution of that judgment. And we see, our text shows us that God judges in both of these ways. First, notice that God observes and evaluates mankind. That's why you read things in this passage like, "and God saw." You see that there in verse 5 and again in verse 12. And "in the sight of God" in verse 11. This means that God is observing all that is taking place on the face of the earth. And he's not just observing, not just looking at it, but he's observing it and evaluating it. Look at verse 12. "He sees that the earth is corrupt, for all flesh has corrupted their way on the earth." Okay, this is what God sees when he looks at the earth. He sees corruption. But you also notice that that is a moral judgment. Corruption. It's interesting to think about what this word corrupt means. The idea of corruption is the idea of spoiling or ruining, defacing something. And it's taking something good and then completely wrecking it. That's what corruption is. It's like, hopefully you can relate to this. I know that most Americans don't like British comedy. But I'm hoping that enough of you have seen The Adventures of Mr. Bean in all of its various forms to kind of track with me in this illustration. You remember, did you see that episode, or maybe it was in his movie, when Mr. Bean tours an art gallery and he stands in front of this masterpiece, Whistler's Mother, one of the most famous American portraits. And then suddenly Mr. Bean sneezes and he sprays all over the painting. And of course, that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning, because then he pulls out his hanky and starts to wipe off the spray from his sneeze. And then he realizes that his pen must have exploded in the pocket, because he's now just rubbed ink all over Whistler's mother's face. And then as the skit goes on, he proceeds to try all sorts of different remedies, and none of them work. In fact, all of them make the thing worse. Paint thinner, he thinks would be a good idea. And by the end of it, it's just totally ruined. It's defaced. And nobody is convinced by the cartoon face that he draws over top of it, you know, in his attempt to remedy the situation. He has completely ruined that priceless masterpiece. Now, you're laughing, but this is precisely what we have done. All of us. This is what we've done. God has created the earth and everything in it. And when he created it, he created it in a state of goodness, perfection, paradise. The text says there in Genesis chapter 1 that God saw that it was good. All that he had made, stepping back, he could say, behold, it was very, very good. He created mankind in his image and in his likeness to reflect his glory. And he's placed us in the middle of a paradise. And what do? We ruin it. We completely destroy it. We invite in sin and death and the curse. God created a variety of very beautiful animals, and he gave us dominion over them. And what have we done? We've exploited them. We would kill every last elephant if it meant that we could get some more ivory. We would wipe that species off of the face of the planet if we could. He's given us an earth full of natural resources. And what have we done as a species? We've raped it, the earth that's full of all of these resources. He created the heavens and the seas, and what have we done? We've polluted them. We've turned them into garbage. His wonderful design was to create us male and female, a beautiful, functional, and spiritual reality. And what have we done? We've erased those distinctions. And not only that, but we've gone so far as to destroy our bodies in so doing. We cut and fold and sew and implant. We've corrupted God's good design. God gave us the gift of sex to be enjoyed within the covenant bonds of marriage. And what have we done with it? We have ruined it. We'll sleep with whomever, whenever, and however, constantly inventing ways to pervert and to corrupt this gift. And then, speaking of marriage, what have we done with this masterpiece? We've spat all over it. We've rubbed ink in it with our polygamy and our cohabitation and our adultery and divorce. And for our latest trick, we've scribbled the cartoon face over top of it that is same-sex marriage. And we think that that's a good replacement. We hope that people are convinced by it. What else does God see and evaluate as he looks? Not just corruption, not that we've wrecked everything. We've screwed up everything that we've got our hands on in our sin and rebellion. What else does God see? Look at the second half of verse 11. He saw that the earth was filled with violence. Violence. Now, there's all sorts of things, I'm sure, that God could have pointed out, or the narrator could have pointed out, about the sinfulness of mankind. Why violence? And that's because violence is just an outward expression of a heart that possesses no fear of God and no love of neighbor. You know, when people resort to violence, you can be sure that they are at stage 4 corruption. They've cast off all civility, all restraint at this point, and they're just they just engage in violence. And we've seen this in the life of Cain. You remember this? We saw him murder his brother because sin and corruption had totally gained the mastery over Cain. He couldn't master that beast at all, so he murders his brother in violence. And we've seen the violence in Cain's descendant, Lamech, who, you remember, this guy offed a young guy just because he wounded him. Very heavy-handed, and it was violent. And then Lamech goes on to compose a song bragging about his violence. But by Noah's time, it wasn't just a violent person here or there. No, the text says that the earth was filled with violence. It characterized the whole earth now. This corruption, this violence had leaked into every area in which there was man. Now, as I'm talking about this, I think it would be a very huge mistake for you to think that this is just a history lesson, that what I'm doing here is just describing mankind in Noah's generation. Okay? And even if it is a history lesson, speaking about history lessons, how many history lessons do you have to hear and compile and compound on top of one another in order to understand that the problem isn't just isolated in this particular time in history or with this particular people, but that this problem is pervasive throughout all time and all places? Think about these history lessons. You think about the Assyrians, the Aztecs, the Mongols, all of the world wars, Pol Pot, Nazism, genocide in Rwanda, civil wars, Colombian drug cartels, guerrilla warfare, 40 million aborted American people, fist fights over election results, demolition derbies in Walmart parking lots on Black Friday. I could just go on and on and on, giving you history lesson after history lesson after history lesson. And the conclusion that you ought to reach at the end of all that, if I was to do it, is that this isn't just an isolated incident, right? This corruption and this violence. This is a problem whenever and wherever there are humans. And that is because the problem resides in the human heart. The human heart is desperately wicked and sick and corrupt and violent. And everywhere the human heart is found, so is this sin and sickness and violence and corruption. This is what God sees in his evaluation kind of judgment. As he looks out on the world throughout all time and all people, what does he see? He sees ubiquitous corruption and violence. And his perfectly holy and righteous and moral judgment and pronouncement on all of this is that it is wicked and it is evil. And this leads us to the second aspect of how God is a judging God. Not just that he observes and evaluates and makes this kind of pronouncement, but also that he responds to it by executing judgment. He's determined to do something about this wickedness. In verse 13, God explains, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." I think you might find it interesting to discover that in the original Hebrew, the language that this Bible was originally written in, this Old Testament, the word that God uses here for destroy is the same word that was used for corrupt. Okay, so when you put this together, God is essentially saying, mankind has ruined my design and my creation, I'm going to ruin them. That's essentially what the passage is saying, which implies, of course, that one aspect of God's executing of his judgment against us because of our sin is simply that he confirms what it is that we're intent on doing to ourselves in the first place. In our sin, essentially, we're engaged in self-condemnation and self-destruction. And God's judgment that he executes on us is often just to confirm us in this path of self-destruction, or sometimes he speeds up the process. Let me try to be a little bit clearer what I'm saying. You think of Romans chapter 1, for example. This is a passage that we all come back to time and time again. And that's because there are so many parallels between Romans chapter 1 and the opening chapters of Genesis. But in Romans chapter 1, we read that the wrath of God, that is the execution of his judgment, is already being revealed in part, presently, against the ungodliness and the wickedness of man. And how is that wrath, that judgment, being revealed presently, as far as it goes with man? Well, in the fact that God gives up mankind and gives mankind over to the things that we are already determined to do in our sin and our rebellion. So, for example, in our sin and rebellion, we engage in sexual immorality, practices which degrade us and destroy us. And God's judgment is, partially, presently, is that he just gives us up and gives us over to that. He says, oh, you, is that what you want? Is that what you're intent on doing? Fine. Have at it. He hands off. You know, he confirms us in that. Oh, go ahead. Go down that route. It's judgment that he would do this, because what happens is that our intent to destroy ourselves is just confirmed. And the passage goes on in Romans to say, and they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's an aspect of God's executing of judgment, is that he just allows us to have what it is that we want so badly. And we see this just in the language of this Noah story. We are determined to ruin this creation and to ruin ourselves. And one small part of God's execution of judgment is to say, yeah, go ahead. Another aspect of it is that he sometimes acts actively and directly so as to speed up the process. Okay? This is what we see in this story. God has determined to actively blot out or destroy all of life because of the pervasive wickedness that is on the earth. And by the way, did you notice that he's not just destroying human life, but with it, the animals and the earth? And you think, oh man, poor animals. They're innocent. They haven't done anything. And yet we always seem to be dragging them down with us. Right, they have to endure the curse because of our sin, and now they are subject to the judgment of God against man's sin, just as bystanders. I don't have time to say more about that, but it's interesting, and it's also interesting to see that God is also going to save the animals along with mankind. But this judgment that God has determined to do, to destroy all mankind, and with a flood, is astounding at this stage in Genesis. And I hope this isn't lost on you. The narrator of this book has been very intent to show us, right from the beginning, that our God is a creator God. And now we find him just 6 chapters later saying, I'm going to destroy this earth. And you wonder what on earth is going on here. And what is going on here is that God, the creator, is now going to blot out his creation. He's going to reverse his creation. He's going to engage in uncreation. Let me show you what I mean by this. Do you remember what this is going back a number of months now, but do you remember what the first step of creation was? It was that God began to organize this watery chaos that was his raw material. Okay, that's how he decided to create the heavens and the earth. It was this original raw material, watery, deep, chaotic mess. And God's first thing to do was to separate that water into an expanse of water in the heavens and waters below and waters all around. And eventually dry land appears, onto which eventually he places the climax of creation, man and woman created in his image and likeness. But now, as we're reading along, the wickedness and sin of mankind has reached to the point where God is now going to start backing that up in order to destroy what he has created as an act of judgment. And how is this going to be accomplished? By a flood. In other words, the waters that come crashing down from the heavens in the flood, and the waters that come up from the deep, you read this in chapter 7, verse 11, that this is what accounts for all of the water in the earth and this flood. What's happening is that the waters that God had originally separated are now coming back together in this act of uncreation, in this act of judgment by God. It shows you, doesn't it, the extent and the wickedness and the sinfulness of sin, that God would take these kinds of steps in order to execute judgment on our sin. And thus we have a description of the Lord as a God of judgment. And if you are here today who have not yet come to grips with this truth, that God is a God of judgment, I would strongly urge you not to follow Bill Maher's lead or anyone like him. His description of God as this angry, mass-murdering psychopath, it only works, it's only true, it's only accurate if God is destroying innocent people. But the testimony of Scripture is that there is no such thing, this side of the fall, as an innocent person. Right? The Bible says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Wait, no, don't I do good? No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. In other words, they're corrupt and they're violent. All of us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And friends, the Bible, God's evaluation, his observation as he sees you and all of us is that there's none that's righteous. Not Noah, not you, not me. Naturally, all of us are observed and evaluated by a holy and righteous judge to fall short of that perfect righteousness of the glory of God. And all of us naturally stand as the proper objects of his judgment and his wrath. All of us, by nature, we are objects of his wrath, and rightly and justly so. So maybe you're wondering, I hope, first of all, that you recognize that this is true. But then after recognizing that that is true, I wonder if you're asking, is there any hope? Is there any, because that's a pretty bleak picture, that God must punish sin and that we, all of us, are sinners to the core. Is there any kind of hope? And I'm glad you've asked, because there is hope. Thankfully, this passage goes on to describe this holy, righteous judge also as a God of salvation. This is surprising. I mean, maybe you're one of these people that takes this for granted, that God saves because that's just what he does. But no, this is actually very, very surprising, and I think you can best feel the shock between verses 13 and 14. Of chapter 6 there. In verse 13, God has just been speaking about how he's going to destroy all flesh, blot out mankind, the whole nine yards, all of it's going to be done away with. And then in verse 14, he says, build an ark. What? Build an ark? You're going to destroy all flesh. Build it. Why would I build an ark? Well, it must be that God intends on saving some from judgment. That God hasn't just intended to destroy, but that God has also determined to save some. This is a wonderful, glorious truth, that not only God is God a God of destruction, a God of judgment, but he's also a God of salvation. So you might ask, who is going to be destroyed or saved from this destructive flood? And the answer, of course, is Noah. We finally come to Noah here at the end of our, close to the end of our sermon. And you might have wondered, why have we pushed discussing about this main character right to the end of the message? I mean, you barely even got into this chapter at all. And now here, finally, we're at Noah. Why? And the reason is, actually, we haven't pushed off discussion of the main character. Noah isn't the main character of the story. God is. And we've been talking about God. But we do want to look at Noah. And to be sure, he is a good guy. Listen to how the text describes him in verse 9, that he's righteous in his generation. That is, that in the midst of this dark, dark generation, Noah stood as a bright, shining light. He was different. He was upright. He was blameless, the text says. And obviously, in light of what we've seen, this cannot mean that Noah was sinlessly perfect. Indeed, no one short of Jesus Christ was that way. But blameless doesn't mean that. It just means that no one would able to be could have something on the guy. There was nothing, no area of his life that was just stood as a blatant contradiction to his faith and to the living of his faith. Furthermore, he's one of the very rare few of whom it is said that he walked with God. Enoch, Noah's forebear, was another one about whom this was said, that he walked with God, and Enoch didn't taste death. God took him. But Noah, too, had this same kind of intimacy of fellowship and of relationship with the living God. Noah is also, in addition to all of these things that are said about him, he's also shown throughout this narrative as being obedient to the Lord. Did you notice that as we read it? Look, for example, in verses 14 to 21, the Lord gives Noah explicit instructions about the construction of the ark and about his family and all the rest. And what do you read in verse 22? Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah was obedient. And then as the narrative continues in chapter 7, with some repeated instructions and some elaboration, so for example, collection of animals that would be used in the future for sacrifices when the ark would run aground on dry land, God gives instructions about that as well. And then you read in verse 5 after all that, and Noah did all that God had commanded him. It becomes something of a repeated refrain. Look at the end of verse 9, as God had commanded Noah. In verse 16, as God had commanded Noah. By the way, there's another blasphemer by the name of Bill who has recently been shown to be corrupt and violent. And maybe you've heard Bill Cosby's famous retelling of the Noah story. He's got a very famous routine about Noah's conversation with God about what's going to happen here, the flood and the construction of the ark. And the thing, the funny thing in that whole bit is that Noah's response to all of this that God tells him is, right. You know, really cheeky, really sarcastic, disbelieving kind of, right, Lord, a big flood that's going to wipe out everything, right. That's Cosby's bit. And you should know, friends, that that routine that he does is not biography. This isn't telling us something about Noah. That routine is autobiography. That routine is telling you what Bill Cosby would say or thinks he would say to the living God, right, in his unbelief. But Noah, this is absolutely not true. Noah actually says nothing in this passage. All he does is obey. He just obeys. And he does everything that God commands him to do when God commanded him to do it. He does everything to a T. He's an obedient man. And he's also a man of faith. This is the testimony that we read about Noah in Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, in which he is commended in this, what we call the Hall of Faith. And you know what faith is, right? Faith is being confident and assured in the thing that you don't see in front of you. It's being absolutely sure, specifically, about what God has said, what he has promised, even though your eyes and your hands can't touch it or see it at right there and then and there. It's living, it's acting out based on just the word and the promise alone, rather than the proof right in front of you. And you can, I think, easily understand how Noah might be commended for his faith for building a huge, huge boat in the middle of nowhere. You know, we're talking about, if you convert all of these antiquated units, cubits, you're talking about something that is 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. You can see a nice visual of this in the flesh if you were to go outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, just to come to grips with it. But think about this, that Noah is building this contraption when there's not even a cloud in the sky. And he's hammering on this thing and investing all kinds of time and money and resources, exposed to all kinds of mockery as he's building this huge, people, his neighbors think that he's completely lost his mind, but he hasn't. He's a man of faith, and he believes what God has said, and he's staking everything on the promises of God. He's going to believe it even if his eyes don't see it. That's the life of faith, and friends, that's the life that you and I have been called to if we're children of God. To walk by faith and not by sight, to believe in the promises of God with all that we have. Now, what's the conclusion to all of this? Do we conclude from this analysis of Noah that Noah, you think, okay, I think I got it, Dave. You're saying Noah was a righteous man, that he was obedient, and he was a man of faith. And he did all of these things, and he was all those things, and so therefore God saved him. I guess what you're saying to me, Pastor Dave, is that you can be saved by your works. No, I'm actually not saying that to you. Okay? And the narrator is not saying, you shouldn't take that. No one can be saved by their works. On the basis of works, no one's saved, not even Noah. And the narrator is actually very careful that you would understand that. Because even before he talks about who Noah is and his character and his actions, before he talks about any of that, there's something very, very important that he wants you to know first of all. And that is found in chapter 6, verse 8. It said, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And many commentators would say that a better way to understand that is to say, and to really it should be rendered, the grace of the Lord found Noah. So God is a God of grace, and he has set his grace and his favor upon this man. And so then after that, anything that you encounter Noah doing or believing is not a work that entitles him to that grace. It's a work that he does flowing out of that experience of grace. Okay? So he is not worked. He doesn't work to get saved. No, he experiences grace. He gets saved in order, and then out of that he engages in his works. Okay? Noah is responding with obedience and faith and righteousness and blamelessness in his generation. That's very, very important. You're not saved. Noah was not saved by works. Okay? It was by grace that Noah was saved, not by his works, lest he should boast, or lest any one of us are boast. If you're going to be saved today, it's not because you are a good person and that you're obedient most of the time to the commands of God, and that you believe and have faith and all of the rest. If you're going to be saved ever, it's going to be because you have been an object of the grace and favor of the Lord God. And then you will respond in faith and obedience. And so I just challenge you, if you are a Christian here today, if you have experienced the saving grace of God, would someone writing your life story, if they were expanding on your family tree and decided to say quite a bit more about you, would they say about you that you were righteous? Not sinlessly perfect righteous, but righteous, that you were blameless, that in your generation, in the times in which you lived, that you were righteous. Would they say that you lived by faith? You responded in your thoughts and in your actions on the basis of faith and not what you could see, your circumstances or this or that, but in light of the promises that God has made to you, that you did all that God had commanded you to do, without speaking up in protest or sarcasm against the Lord, but silently and submissively obeying everything that the Lord has commanded you to do. Could someone ever say that about you as a Christian? In the midst of a bullying, belligerent, hurried, device-distracted, porn-saturated, electronically addicted, money-loving, comfort-seeking, divisive, disgusting generation, such as the one that we now live, that you were righteous and blameless, a light in the midst of that kind of darkness? Could it be accurately said that you walked with God, that you have an intimacy of fellowship and relationship with the living God that is vibrant and growing? May it be so. I pray that that's the case for any of us who would claim the name of Christ here today, that these things might, by the grace of God, be said about us. Because really, anything short of this would be totally inconsistent and totally neglectful of so great a salvation that we enjoy. If you're here today and you're beginning to recognize the extent of your sinfulness and your desperate need for salvation, so that you're not ruined for eternity under the wrath of God, then I would have you consider here as we close that this flood judgment in this passage, it points beyond itself to greater judgments. Jesus, for example, speaks of a final judgment that will come upon you suddenly and unexpectedly, just like it did in Noah's day, as these people were mocking Noah and carrying on in their business and marrying and being given in marriage. That's when the thunder rolled and the lightning crashed and the rains came down and the floods came up. I think I'm mixing songs here, but that's what was going on. It was just a normal day, and yet disaster came upon them in an instant. And friends, today, I'm telling you that the Bible's testimony, Jesus' testimony, is that there is coming a final judgment. One day, suddenly, unexpectedly, you're going to be going to work or going to school. Maybe it's your wedding day, and you are going to be swept into the judgment of God for all of eternity. And it's not going to be by water this time. It's going to be by fire. It's going to be a judgment that lasts for eternity, suffering under the wrath and the judgment of God as he executes his judgment, his holy righteous judgment against you because of your sin and your rebellion. I stand before you today and I urge you to flee from the wrath that is to come. Right? Don't avail yourself of the salvation that is offered to you. There is a way of escape from this kind of a judgment. And you ought to give serious consideration, not just to the fact that you stand under judgment, but the fact that God is not just a God of judgment, he's also a God of salvation. And he has provided for you graciously a way in which you can be shielded from that judgment, borne up through that judgment. You know, there's this wooden structure, shall we say, behind which you can stand, or in which you can stand, in order to be shielded and carried through the judgment of God against sin. And that wooden object is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that you can be saved through this cross, or by standing in this cross, is because Jesus himself bore the judgment that you deserved. He bore in his body on that tree. What he bore was the execution of God's holy and righteous judgment, not against his sin, he was sinless, but against all of the sin of all of the people that would ever place their hope and their trust in him. And standing in Christ, who has made a way for you on the cross, you then can be shielded and protected from the judgment of God. You can experience full salvation and be brought through into paradise. I pray that every single one of us would avail ourselves of this salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, of which this Noah story is just a shadowy pointer, right? The fullness has come, and it's come in Jesus Christ, and how foolish would we be if we think that we can stand in judgment. Let us, all of us, flee to Christ, flee to his cross, and there be protected.